for the 33 years that he walked on this planet, what essentially did he say? What did he teach? Maybe you would say, well, I know what it was. It was that we're to love one another. And that was certainly a part of his message. Maybe it was that the sick can be healed. Maybe it was that the hungry could be fed. And all of those things were certainly a part of the resume of Jesus Christ. He did those things. But I didn't ask you what he did. I asked you, what did he say? What was his central message? As we look here in Luke chapter 9, I want you to see some of the things that Jesus did that attracted thousands and thousands of people to him, and then what he said that reduced the size of the crowd. Because the message that we're going to hear from Jesus today is the central core message of everything that Jesus said, and it is essential for everything God wants to do in our lives and in our church. In Luke chapter 9, I just kind of want to highlight some of the things that went on here in this one chapter. If you notice, just kind of scanning the first few verses of this, the heading in chapter 9 of my Bible says, Jesus sends out the apostles. And if you were to take time to read it, what you would find is Jesus commissioned people to go out into the highways and byways and preach the gospel and heal the sick. And these crowds began to come as the apostles went out to do these miracles. A little later, it says that this crowd gathered, as many as 5,000 men came together after an incredible day of ministry and Jesus teaching and Jesus healing the sick. And then he goes on to feed the hungry. This was the feeding of the 5,000 and scores of people who came to see Jesus and follow him and hear what he had to say. It drew thousands and thousands of people in the crowd. But then he gets down into verse 18, Luke 9, verse 18. And follow along with me as I read from the English Standard Version. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Interestingly, Jesus was praying alone while the disciples were with him. Interesting concept, how you can be alone with God and at the same time be in a crowd of people. "And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Why don't you underline that word, crowds? You see, Jesus had been ministering. Jesus had been healing. Jesus had been feeding the crowds, and the crowds had been increasing. The numbers had been growing. And Jesus wanted to know, "Who do those crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others the one that the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You see, what the crowds say and what you say may be totally different. And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." You see, the crowds said that Jesus was a good man. He was a good prophet because he did good things. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. But the disciples said, "You are God." Hey, what is the difference between the crowds and the disciples? It comes down to this. It's a matter of surrender. Jesus went on to teach in verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" All of a sudden, Jesus announces what the future of his life is going to look like. It's going to be one of suffering. It's going to be one of torture. It's going to be one of murder on a bloody cross. And then he looks at those disciples and the crowds and gives the central message of everything else Jesus taught. This is what Jesus came to teach us. Verse 23. "And he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" He just announced to them where he was going. Where was he going? He was going to a place of death. He was going to the cross. And Jesus said, "That's where you, if you want to be a disciple, are going to have to go as well. Verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You see, the difference between the crowds and the disciples is what Harvest Bible Chapel is all about. You've heard it said over and over. If you've hung around us at any time at all, you've heard us make this statement. It's not about a quantity of disciples. It's about a quality of discipleship. And what makes a person a disciple, rather than just someone in the crowd, is a matter of surrender. I remember when I was a boy, my dad loved to watch these cops and robbers shows back in the 70s on TV, and it seems like there were all these cops and robbers shows. You remember Starsky and Hutch? Anybody ever watch that? Remember SWAT? Anybody watch that? How about Adam 12? Man, that was my favorite. These guys on patrol throughout L.A., you know, and all of a sudden the call would come in. Somebody's being held up at a convenience store or something, and of course the cops would surround the building, and these guys would get on the loudspeaker on their car. And do you remember what they would say? They would say something like this: "The place is surrounded. Lay your weapon down and come out with your hands up," right? We just sang it. We raise up holy hands. Why do we raise up holy hands? What is this the universal symbol for? I surrender. If somebody stuck a gun in your face in a dark alley, what are you going to do? Hands go up, right? What are you saying? I am not a threat to you. Whatever I have is yours. I surrender. There's another universal symbol for surrender. You know what it is? It's right here. Now, if you're a NASCAR fan, you just think we just wave for the white flag the last lap of the race, right? But what does this say? I surrender. There's been a battle. There's been a war going on, but I give up. There's no way I can win this fight. I surrender to whatever you want to do to me. I give you control of my life. Jesus is calling each person in the crowd to become a disciple. But he said, no one can be my disciple until you come to the place where you wave the white flag and surrender. I want you to listen carefully and even let your heart be in tune with the Spirit of God as the team sings this next song. And may it be the prayer of the heart of each one of us before we leave this building today. Lord, I surrender all to you. Be seated and trust that you'll continue to ask the Lord to make that song a reality in your life. On March the 10th, 1974, almost 30 years after the end of World War II, Lieutenant Hiro Onoda surrendered, laid down his rusty sword to become the last Japanese soldier to surrender in that conflict. Onoda had been sent to a tropical island in the Philippines, where he had been commanded to gain territory, conduct covert military operations, and under no circumstance surrender. When the war ended, leaflets were dropped into the jungle. Announcements were made on loudspeakers. The war is over. The Japanese have been defeated. You need to surrender. But he refused to believe the message. And so for 30 years, he lived in the jungle, evading search parties and killing at least 30 civilians in the process. After being contacted by a Japanese woman, He told her that he was waiting on an order from a superior commander before he would surrender. And so they went and found the superior. 30 years later, he flew to the jungle and ordered that his subordinate would surrender, which he did. Later in his book, Lieutenant Hero describes the moment that it all sunk in. This is what he said. He says, "I felt like a fool. What I'd been doing all these years, for the first time I really understood, this was the end. I pulled back the bolt on my rifle and unloaded the bullets. I eased off the pack that I always carried with me, and I laid the gun on top of it. The war was finally over." You know, from our perspective, we would consider Hero a fool to continue to fight a war whose outcome had already been determined. But I wonder how many of us here today are in the same position that Hero was, fighting a war with God over some territory in my life that he wants us to surrender. That was the central message of Jesus, is that our lives must be lived in full surrender to his lordship. And so we need to understand some things about this message. Jesus tells us here in Luke chapter 9, first of all, surrender is a requirement for anyone who wants to follow Christ. He said it here in verse 23. He said it to all, I have that word circled in my Bible, if anyone, I have that word circled in my Bible, would come after me. This is not some super spiritual, second class, higher ranking Christian. This is a condition for anyone who wants to come after Christ. His surrender is a requirement. You know, our relationship with Christ begins with surrender, doesn't it? It is impossible to become a Christian. It's impossible to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ without an initial surrender of my rights and the control I have over my life to the Lordship of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Our initial surrender is not the end, but it's the beginning of our relationship with Christ. And it's the beginning of a lifetime of surrendering over and over and over to God. I remember the night that I got saved, back in 1982. I had been counting the cost. I'd been wavering, wondering whether or not I really want to surrender to Jesus. And when I did, I gave him full control. And that led me to a series of decisions and a series of surrender points that have even led up to today, almost 30 years later. I remember the very first thing that Jesus Christ required of me to surrender after I got saved. I remember it. I came home after being saved in a civic auditorium under a preaching of the gospel. I came home that night and I looked there at my stereo cabinet in my room. Now, there were no iPods and things like that. It was a turntable. And there were a series of albums lined up there in the bookcase. Do you know what my favorite album was? It was really one of my dearest possessions. I listened to it over and over and over. But when I saw it sitting on the shelf there that day, when I came into my room, do you know what God said to me? He said, "I want you to surrender your music." Now, this was a town that didn't have WFRN or Pulse FM. What he was asking was everything. And so I had to surrender my favorite album. You're curious what my favorite album was. Yeah. Michael Jackson, Off the Wall. And it's interesting at that point, I gathered all that stuff up and about $1,000 worth of music there, and it just went in the trash that day. And it was a point of surrender. And that was the first of thousands and thousands of points of surrender. Even this week, there have been so many things about my space and my right to live where I want to live and my right to do what I want to do that has become a surrender point. Please hear me. The fully surrendered life is meant to be, and it can be, the normal Christian life. The problem is for so many of us, even as I'm talking about this, your seat's getting a little hot and you're wondering, what's he going to require of me? What am I going to surrender? We think of these super spiritual Christians that are just somehow in a class all their own. No, we've had such few examples of what the fully surrendered Christian life looks like that we think that there's just kind of this normal, comfortable, casual Christianity and this relationship that we can carry on without Christ, with Christ without having to surrender. It's not true. You see, surrender is the end game for everything we do around here at Harvest. Every time you come to a worship service, every time you listen to a song that we do, every time that we have a small group Bible study, every time we gather together for fellowship, it's the end game that when we're confronted with truth, I am to surrender some component part of my life to the Lordship of Christ. You see, as I've gotten to know your stories and met with so many of you over lunches and at your house and in small groups and heard the things that we're dealing with in our Christian life, I've really come to the conclusion that every problem we have is a surrender problem. For every person here today who refuses to believe the gospel and repent of their sin, do you know what your problem is? You have a surrender problem. For every casual, nominal, backslidden, apathetic, hypocritical Christian here this morning, do you know what your problem is? You have a surrender problem. Everyone who has time for everything but God, you have a surrender problem. Everyone who's too busy to pray or read the Bible to their children, everyone who's too afraid to speak a testimony for Jesus Christ in the workplace, everybody who has a problem with pornography, everybody who has a problem with profanity, everybody who has little to give in the offering, it's not a financial problem, it's a surrender problem. For everyone who is habitually using alcohol, it's not a drinking problem, it's a surrender problem. For every teenager who indulges in worldly entertainment, is caught up in peer pressure and won't take a stand for Christ, your problem is a surrender problem. For every father or businessman or busy mother who blows their temper and disciplines their children in anger, you don't have a temper problem. You don't have an anger problem. You have a surrender problem. Jesus is calling us to surrender to Him. Everyone who is a husband or a wife who's ready to throw in the towel on their marriage and reject their mate as weak and imperfect and selfish so that they can go get married to another weak, imperfect, selfish mate. You know what your problem is? It's not a marriage problem. It's a surrender problem. Will you surrender to the Lordship of Christ and follow the blueprint that He's laid out for us as Lord of our life? Surrender is a requirement for anyone who wants to follow Christ. Secondly, every follower of Christ must meet his terms of surrender. We've read the terms of surrender here. It's mentioned right here in verse 23, three things that are the terms of surrender. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so what am I to surrender? My surrender requires my denial. My surrender requires my death, and my surrender determines my direction. Let's take those one by one here. First of all, my surrender requires my denial. What does that mean? Well, I need to understand this. Myself is what I am to deny. He says I am to deny self. So the question is, what is myself? Well, myself is my problem. A lot of times we come to church looking for self-help or self-advancement or self-improvement or self-esteem. No, those are the very enemies of surrender in my life. Jesus says, I'm to deny myself. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the Scripture says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. That's our problem. We love ourselves more than we love Jesus. And He's asking us, He's calling, He's requiring us to deny ourselves and surrender our rights to have what we want and do what we please. And that self-improvement program and that self-help program has even snuck into the church today. We have this idea that I go to church to try to better myself, and it's not true. As a matter of fact, it's become a substitute for the very core of what Jesus preached and taught. When was the last time you heard someone in church say this? If you follow Jesus, you may have a harder life. It may be more difficult for you in this life. You may not get everything you want in this life, but that was the very core of the message of Jesus. If you want to follow me, you must. It is a requirement for anyone who wants to follow me. You must deny yourself. Do you understand that as these crowds began to gather around Jesus in his ministry, he looked at them and tried to reduce the number of his followers by raising the standard of surrender? The second requirement is this. He requires my death. He tells me to take up my cross daily. Now remember, this was before Jesus went to the cross. So what do you think his disciples thought when he said the word cross? You must take up your cross. It was very simple. They knew exactly what it was. It was a place of death. It was a place of torture. It was a place of murder. So not only do I say, Lord, I surrender my rights to have what I want, Lord, I surrender my control. You see, anyone that went to the cross lost all control. The one on the cross has no control. He is completely at the abandonment of the one who is crucifying him. Listen, you can't add Jesus to your already busy life. He's not just one of the planets revolving around the sun in your solar system. He must be the sun. Jesus says before you can take on his life, your life has to be slain. Your life has to be passed away. You have to die. Romans 6:11 says this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ. We must give up control. The third term of surrender is this. Surrender determines my direction. I pray, Lord, I surrender my comfort in order to follow you. I surrender my rights, I surrender my control, and I am surrendering my comfort in order to follow you. As a matter of fact, why don't you let your eyes move down to the end of this chapter, chapter 9 in Luke, and look at what it says in verse 57 as he talks about following me. I must take up my cross, deny myself, and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, in verse 57, it says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus looks at him and says, oh, you will you? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. Do you have a home to live in? You have a place to stay? That's more than Jesus had. And it's more than you need to be a follower of Christ. Someone else came to him in verse 59 and said this. Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Apparently this guy had a father that was still alive, and he was waiting for his father to die, and maybe there was even an inheritance that he was going to receive after he took care of all of the affairs after his father's death. And Jesus said, no, in order to follow me, you've got to forsake everything. Someone else came to him, verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Apparently there were some friends and some relationships that had some meaning and value to this guy. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, this matter of surrender is a daily matter. I've got to surrender my rights and my control and my comfort. Notice it uses the word daily there in verse 23. You see, even though he said you've got to go to the cross, going to the cross is not a one-time experience. It happens every time Jesus requires something more of my surrender. Please hear me. The next time God asks me to surrender something and I refuse, that is the last step that I will take in my progress toward becoming a follower of Jesus. Every step is a matter of surrender. Everything that God puts on my plate is a matter of surrender. So the question is this, what is Christ asking you as a disciple to surrender in order to follow him. I can think of some things that I've had to surrender. I mentioned my music. I can think of some things just even in my home. The right to be understood. I mean, I'm a professional communicator. And I should be understood when I speak. Sometimes my six-year-old doesn't get this. And she doesn't appreciate the fact that her daddy can articulate the scripture and tell her all the different things that she needs to be doing. And sometimes my wife doesn't even get that. Sometimes my congregation doesn't even get that. And so I have to surrender my right to be understood. I have to surrender my ministry to him. I have to surrender your response to my ministry. I have to surrender my reputation, because every time I've got to make a decision as a leader in this body or even in my family, somebody's not going to like it. I have to surrender. What's this person going to think of me? And are they going to like me? I've had to surrender time, space, and money to raise children that demand time and space and money. And so if I'm going to follow Jesus as a disciple parent, I'm going to have to surrender to him in those areas. Have you surrendered your money, your time, and your space as a disciple of Christ? How about your career? How's the economy doing right now? How's it affecting your career? Have you lost a job? Has your job been threatened? Your hours been cut back? I've heard stories from so many of you. How are you responding to that? Listen, if you're getting angry, if you're getting worried and becoming fearful, it could be that you're not fully surrendered. God, this is your job. My life is your life. My security is not in this job or the economy or the government or the bailout. My security is in you. I surrender. My hands are up. Do with me what you want. I'm a follower of yours. And if it would bring you more glory for me not to have this job and to live in poverty, I surrender. I surrender to you. Have you surrendered your marriage to God? Have you surrendered your right to change or control your spouse? And say, God, she doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. God, I give it to you. Are you here as a single person? Have you surrendered the right to be married and have a spouse? God, I surrender that to you. And if it would bring you more glory for me to be single the rest of my life, God, I surrender that to you. Point number three. Here's the good news. God offers full and complete pardon in exchange for your complete and unconditional surrender. That's exactly what happened to the Japanese soldier. Little did he know that if he would have just come out of the jungle, laid his weapons down, that President Marcos of the Philippines was standing there ready to grant him a complete pardon and set him free. The same is true for you and I. As a matter of fact, look at verse 24 of Luke chapter 9. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You know what he's saying there? If you're going to grab hold of your life, if you are going to refuse to surrender control, the bad news is this. One day, he will pry your fingers loose of that which you think you're going to control, and you're going to lose the very thing that you held on to for so long. But the good news is this. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The only way to get out of this thing alive is to surrender. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, Jesus reconciled us both to God in body and through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see the war, the conflict going on between you and I? Jesus, through his blood on the cross, killed the hostility, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He offers peace, but the only way to receive peace is through your surrender. You see, it's the paradox of the message of Jesus. When you die, he lets you live. And you'll never be truly alive until you die. When you go to the cross, you gain a crown. When you lose, you actually win. And when you give all, you can keep it forever. Whoever will surrender will become victorious. That's what it means. Whoever will save his life, hold on to it and grasp it, eventually is going to lose it. But whoever will give his life, whoever will lose it, let go and give it to God, all to him I surrender, you'll save your life eternally. That's what it means to surrender. So the question is, why is it that we resist surrender? Well, there are some reasons why we resist surrender. Some of these things are going on right now, even in this auditorium, as God begins to speak and zero in your heart, and you're saying, I can't do it because of this and this. I'll tell you, the first reason is this, because we're uninformed. Nobody's ever preached this message to you. You may have been in church for years, and you may have heard all about the ark and David killing the lion, and you may have heard all about heaven and the glories of that, and yet nobody ever got down to the core central message of Jesus Christ and told you he wants you to surrender. And listen, you don't need to be ashamed of that. For all of us who are married, do you remember the day that you stood in front of 500 people or however many people came to your wedding? You held the hand of your beloved spouse, and the preacher said, repeat these vows after me, and you spouted off something about for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But really, you were just trying to get through the ceremony because the honeymoon was coming, and you need to get on to life. And when you said, I do, you really didn't understand what you were going to be required to do. As a married person, you didn't understand how fully the surrender went. And maybe a few weeks into your marriage, you thought, I just want to sit here on the couch and watch TV, but my spouse is expecting me to get up and mow the yard or cook dinner, and I didn't know it was going to cost me all of that. Well, listen, nobody really understands at the point of the wedding how much of a surrender marriage is going to be. And it's very true for us as disciples of Christ. When we initially surrender to Christ, nobody ever really understands what it's going to cost us 10 and 20 and 50 years from now. Maybe you surrendered to Christ as a young person, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. But today, as an adult, God's requiring another level of surrender. Here's another reason we don't surrender. We don't surrender because we're deceived. I'm amazed at the people that come to me and tell me they want God's blessing on their life who are not willing to follow his blueprint for their life. Last week, you know, I wasn't here, and I heard Craig Steiner did a great job and was so thrilled that we've got a friend in Craig to help us and bring God's word to us. Andrew and I were down in Orlando, Florida, not on vacation. We were down there ministering to about 900 married couples at a Family Life Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference. And not everybody that comes to these things are married. There's a group of pre-marrieds, those that are engaged, and some people who haven't yet set a date, but they've been together as a couple, and they're considering marriage. And I had the opportunity of leading a session with a group of people like that. After the session, there was a man, we'll call him Mario. He came up to me, and he explained his situation. He said, Trent, I've been in a relationship with my girlfriend for many years. As a matter of fact, about 10 years we've been together, and we've been living together throughout that time, and she has three children from a previous relationship, and we're really trying to do it right. We really want God's blessing on the relationship. And he said, I was just wondering if you had any advice for me. I said, yeah, I've got three pieces of advice. Number one, you need to move out. And you need to get your own place. He says, well, we just really can't do that right now. And he said, it's just not possible economically. The way our job situation is right now, there's just no way. I said, there's no way she can move out and find another place. No, you don't have any friends in there. No, we just can't do that. And it just really wouldn't work. I said, all right, here's another option. You need to get married right now. You need to go find a justice of peace and get married. He says, well, we just really can't do that because I'm in kind of a military position, and I've got a security clearance, and marriage kind of changes the whole security clearance thing, and that it just really wouldn't work out for me, you know, with my job and my occupation and the way her job is right now. It just really wouldn't work out for us to get married. I said, okay, well, there's really only one other option. If you have to stay there, which I have a lot of doubts about that, but if you're just not going to budge off that, then you guys do not need to be sleeping in the same room. Yeah, well, we've tried that, you know, but that didn't really work out. And I'm like, yeah, I figured that didn't work out really well. But, you know, but that's got to be the requirement. He says, well, yeah, but, he said, you know, I know it's a difficult situation. I know it's kind of awkward. I know we're kind of unique, but I really want God's blessing on my family. I just wish you'd give me some advice. It's like, I'm trying to give you advice. It's just obvious you don't want to surrender to the blueprint that God requires for you to have His blessing on your marriage. You want the blessing of God, but you don't want to surrender to the blueprint of God. Do you know how many hundreds of people like that that are deceived into thinking they can have one without the other? I met another man right after that. He said, "Trent, I really want to be a good father. I've got a daughter that lives in another state, and I really want to be the best possible father I can be. What should I do?" I said, "Have you considered marrying her mother?" "Well, no, you cannot have the blessing of God without surrendering to the blueprint of God. We're deceived. Here's another reason we don't surrender. We're just in rebellion. We know what God wants. We've heard His voice. He's put His finger on that area of our life. We're just simply not going to do it. I will not deny myself, surrender my rights. I will not take up my cross, surrender my control. I will not follow Him and surrender my comfort. I like my life the way that I am." Now, there are people here today, possibly, that really are in an angry, rebellious temper tantrum with God. You are in a battle for control. You're shaking your fist in the face of God. You're antagonistic before God. You really don't like the way that your life has worked out, and you're blaming God for that. And you're in rebellion. That's why you're not going to follow Him. But there are other people here today. You're not throwing a temper tantrum. As a matter of fact, you conform to a lot of the Christian rules. You've been spiritually house trained. Maybe here as a teenager, you know how you're supposed to act in your home if you're going to get fed. And you know how you're to act. But you're really not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. You're just pleasing parents, or you're pleasing the expectation, or you're a cultural, comfortable, casual Christian. You're kind of you're in overt rebellion. You're just kind of hiding in the jungle. You're just kind of camouflaged and kind of dodging the search parties as God sends them out to try to get you to surrender. There's another reason we don't surrender. We're afraid of the cost. We're afraid of the cost. Why don't you flip over about five chapters in Luke, find chapter 14, and Jesus again confronts a crowd of people. After the crowds have gathered, He's healed them. He's offered them food. The crowds have gathered, big crowds. What's Jesus say to them? Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple.'" Now, does that contradict everything that the Bible says about loving and honoring father and mother? No. Jesus was saying this: you cannot love them more than Me. You cannot love your own life, your own comfort, your own relationships more than your relationship with Me. He goes on in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost?" Underline the words, "count the cost. Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king," here's another illustration, "goes out to encounter another king in war," you see the battle going on, "will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 men, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." He says, we'll surrender. We want peace through surrender. We cannot win this battle. The last verse, verse 33, "So therefore," here's the conclusion, here's the application for that illustration. Jesus says this: "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." We don't surrender because we don't want to pay the price. We don't want to count the cost. And ultimately, the reason why all of these four are true is because of this. We resist surrender because we don't trust the character of God. It really comes down to a matter of whether or not you know and trust the character of the God who calls you to surrender to Him. Do you trust God? You see, we naturally surrender to whatever it is we think is going to bring us the greatest value or whatever is going to bring us the greatest pleasure. Before we surrender to Christ, we must believe He has superior value to whatever it is we're holding on to. Before I will relinquish what the world has to offer, I must believe that what Christ offers is of superior value. In Matthew chapter 33, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." Here's the story. A man stumbles across a field. There's a great treasure of great value there. And he says, "You know what? Everything I have in my bank account it pales in comparison to what I just found." And so he goes and sells all of this so he can buy the field and receive the greater treasure. Why? Because of the joy in his heart of embracing something of superior value. We surrender out of joy that what we are giving up is of lesser value than that which we receive. Please hear me. Whatever God asks us to surrender, He will replace with something of greater value, namely Himself. Don't let the gifts of God become a substitute for the giver of the gifts. Surrender to something and someone of greater value. You say, that's risky. It's risky only if God is not trustworthy. We surrender. Fourth point. Resistance is far more costly than surrender. Resistance is far more costly than surrender. Look at back in Luke chapter 9, verse 25. Here's the question. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" In a parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, a little phrase is added to this discussion. He says, "For what can a man give in return for his life?" I remember when I was probably 17 years old, God had been working in my life, and I'd been surrendering different areas and avenues of my life, and I just sensed that God was calling me to surrender to a lifetime of vocational Christian ministry. Had no idea I'd be a pastor at that point. I didn't know what it was going to involve. And at that point, I just knew, God, I'm yours. And I surrender. I remember the time came when I needed to share that information with my mom and my dad, who weren't Christians at the time and really had great aspirations that I would make a lot of money and do some great things and accomplish some great feats. And I sat down and I said, I really feel like God wants me to go into vocational Christian ministry, which means I'm probably never going to make a lot of money, and I'm just kind of going to be leading a church or leading Christians and trying to make disciples. I'll never forget the reaction that my mom had to that. She kind of looked at me and squinted her eyes and cocked her head. And I'll never forget the question she asked me at that point. She said, "Trent, how are you ever going to get ahead? How are you ever going to survive financially if you do this?" And I remember just saying back to Mom, I shook my head. I said, "Ahead of who? Who am I in a race with? Who am I in competition with? It's not a matter of gaining more than the other guy or gaining more than you had. It's a matter of whether or not I'm in the center of God's will. And the safest place and the most profitable place to be on planet Earth is in the center of God's will." Are you trying to get ahead at the expense of being surrendered to Christ? Listen, resistance is far more costly. It will cost you all that you have if you will not surrender to Christ. Many of you have watched the news this week and seen the news stories of the tragic death of Michael Jackson. What a picture of someone that had gained the whole world, phenomenally talented, prestige and money and fame and fortune, and yet never seemed to ever find peace in his soul. What a tragedy to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. Please hear me. The battle for control will end either with your voluntary surrender on earth, or it will end in your forced surrender at the judgment seat of Christ. Will you save your life now, or will you save your life then? In order to save your life now, I must relinquish control and surrender. If you lose your life then, it will be because you refuse surrender to Christ. The longer you resist surrender, the harder that it is to surrender. What is it that God's put on your heart? What is that issue that you simply will not give control? What rights are you claiming and say, I'm not going to do that? What comforts are you going to holding, are you holding on to? Listen, could it be that God this morning is calling you to a place of surrender? Listen, the building is surrounded. Lay down your weapons and come out with your hands up. Wave the white flag. Bow the knee to Christ. And in doing so, you will save your life. Whatever it is that he's requiring of you, he's going to replace it with something of greater value. You can trust the character of God. Anyone who wishes to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's bow our heads together. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I have no idea the various points of surrender that God is calling us to, but I do know this. There's usually not a day that goes by that God doesn't put his finger on something. My sleep, my money, my reputation, my fame, my fortune, my future. What is it? Before this service, I prayed specifically that God would be very direct with your heart. Have you even ever heard a message like this? Have you thought that following Christ was somehow a self-help program and it's going to make you happier? That's not what it's about. It could be that even there's somebody here today who's never initially surrendered to Christ. You've never repented of sin. You've never placed faith in Christ. And you're here this morning playing around in the jungle, carrying on a war with God. Listen. Bow the knee to Christ. Come out with your hands up. Wave the white flag of surrender. Call out to him right now. Say, Jesus, I realize I have lived for what this world offers. God, I lay it down. I repent. I want to follow you. No conditions, full surrender. And you know what he'll do? He'll forgive every sin. He'll give you a brand new life. You'll have a home in heaven with him forever. Take up your cross. Follow him. And for most of us here this morning, we've had that initial point of surrender. But when was the last time God put his finger on something and you said, Lord, it's yours. I give you my rights. I give you control. I give you my comforts in order to follow you as the treasure of superior value. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you, even as Micah sings, to meet personally with God. Maybe even for you, a visible sign of surrender would be just to bow your knee right there at your seat. Turn and make that seat into an old-fashioned prayer altar where you surrender afresh and anew specific component parts of your life, your family, your marriage, your job, your money, your future, your comfort, your health. Surrender it to Him. And may the words of this song be the prayer of our hearts. For others of you, I just want to let you know this altar's open. You can come and kneel here with me. Others of our church will be coming. If you need somebody to pray with, I'll be here. There'll be other prayer partners here. You just come and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm resisting that surrender." This is a sacred moment. Don't gloss past this time. Just come out with your hands up. If that's your heart attitude, I just want to invite you to slip to your knees and make that the prayer of your heart. Others of you, you're welcome to come and pray here at the front. We're going to sing through that one more time. Let's sing that verse, Micah. "All to you I surrender, giving you my life." That's the prayer of our heart. That's what this world desperately needs to see from a church. It's not an easy, comfortable, casual Christianity, but a surrendered life. And I trust that as you go out into the marketplace, go out into the school system, go out into the businesses, that what will be said of those disciples that meet for worship at Harvest Bible Chapel is that's a surrendered bunch of people right there. Jesus is the center. Father, we pray that would be the testimony of your disciples that meet here. And Father, each one of us is at a different stage. And for so many of us, God, there's going to be some things that we're going to wrestle with throughout this week and throughout the years of our future. God, give us the grace to see how glorious and valuable and superior Christ is to all that this world offers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.